Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Well, as Brother Bill mentioned, some weren't here yesterday, and we, in embarking on this chapter, commented on how we have brought before us the opened heavens so that we can look up and be occupied with heaven's delight, the one that God would always occupy his people with. And as was mentioned, that's what we need in the days in which we live, to lift our eyes above the horizons of this sad world, the circumstances of life, not that we're indifferent to circumstances. We need to be exercised and learn from what God passes us through. He passes us through things in his schooling, in sometimes in the need for chastening and training and so on. And we never want to become callous or indifferent to the circumstances that he allows in our lives. But again, we need to look above those circumstances and see where the Lord Jesus is now, because that's what Hebrews presents to us. The Lord Jesus, not where he was, not as the man of sorrows walking in this world, not as with his head, weary head laid on a pillow in a boat for a few moments' rest, not sitting on Sychar's well, not hanging on a cross of shame crowned with a crown of thorns, but Hebrews presents to us the results of the work and where he is now as a result of the fact that he glorified God on the earth and finished the work which he gave him to do. And as we embark on this section of this chapter, we find that he takes up the subject of angels. Because again, we commented on the fact that in Hebrews, he takes up every part, it seems, of what was given in the old order of things, under the Jewish and Levitical order of things. He takes it up part by part, says, as it were, it was right and proper, it was good in its place, but now it is set aside in light of something far better. 13 times we have the word better in the book of Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews we have the one, Christ himself, who of whom those types and shadows were just feeble foreshadows and pale reflections. And so the first thing he takes up is angels. Later on, he's going to take up Moses, Joshua, the Aaronic priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the old covenant, and so on. But the first thing he takes up is angels. And angels played a very important part in the administration of the law and the old order of things with God's earthly people. It tells us that the law was given by the disposition of angels. And we often see in God's dealings with Israel that he sent angels as his ministers. Angels often conveyed messages to individuals. Sometimes we know it was the Lord himself in various forms in which he appeared to various of his own in the Old Testament, like with Joshua and so on. But often he used angels to carry out his purposes and deliver his messages. But he never said to an angel, "Sit on my right hand." He never put the scepter in an angel's hand. And so he's going to take this up now and show that while this one, the Son, became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, yet now he's crowned with glory and honor, and God has given him his rightful place at his right hand, waiting till that day when he's going to make his enemies his footstools.
I remember right, there's several words that are used just 13 times in the book of Hebrews, and I think one of them is Jesus, the name Jesus, if I remember right. And he's the one who's the better. So we have everything is really centered in Christ. I've also kind of marveled, there's a question about who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I've considered it probably is Paul. There's no way to prove that necessarily, but it is interesting how Paul was rejected of, in the book of Acts, rejected of the people of Israel. And you know, just as they need to accept Jesus, of course, as their Lord and their Messiah for coming blessing, there is going to have to be the acceptance of Paul's ministry. It's going to have to happen. They will have to receive this, and if that is not, that's no proof that Paul wrote this book, but there's certainly other things of Paul's ministry that will need to be accepted by Israel. The presentation of Christ and Christ only. It's not going to be by their works. It's not going to be through any other mediators. It will have to be Christ. And Paul's ministry certainly directs them to that.
Let me just give you a scripture, not to go back, because we mentioned this yesterday, but in connection with what you say, because maybe there's a young person here and you say, well, how can you say it's Paul who wrote this if that perhaps he wrote it, if there's nothing in Scripture. But I think there is a little indication in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just notice it in passing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction." Well, it is interesting here that Peter is writing to the saved Jews as well. We often say those of the dispersion, those who've been scattered from their homes because of persecution. And in writing to the saved Jews, he reminds them that Paul had written to them as well. Now, when else could have Paul written to them? Well, he might have written something that wasn't necessarily by inspiration and part of the Bible, but then he speaks of in all his epistles, the grace of God that he speaks of in all his epistles. And so there's perhaps a little hint here from Scripture that Paul was the writer of Hebrews, because all of Paul's epistles, other than this one, were written to Gentile assemblies or individuals.
Thy throne, O God. So we have the Son here addressed as God, as we had yesterday. every kingdom of man comes and it goes. And no man that has ever reigned has had any personal innate, that is, within their very being, reflection of what God is as holy and righteous. But here is one that is given a preeminent place as the perfect expression of God. And so any kingdom which could last without being taken away, there will be no kingdom after the kingdom of the Son, because his kingdom is the perfect expression and reflection of God and what he is. And so we look at him and we say, he's worthy. An angel has to learn to know God like we do. He isn't just created and immediately fully comprehends all that is there for him to know of his God. The angels, as they saw the Lord Jesus come in incarnation, they learned something and they rejoiced in it at his birth. They see the church, and in the church they see it's a learning experience to them, because they see the manifold wisdom of God expressed in it. But to this man, to this one, to the Son, his throne is a scepter of righteousness, belongs to him, because that's what he is. He is God, the person that expresses the righteousness of God. And so there's nothing to replace it. It's a permanent, stable, perfect, according to the heart and nature of God. And it's so fitting, because anything that is not perfectly in tune, in harmony with God, can't. It can't last. It can't. It has to pass away. It has to be replaced, so that ultimately everything will be in perfect harmony with God and all that he is. And so here is one that comes, and you might say for the first time since anything was ever had come into existence in the creation, here's one suited to reign over it according to the truth of all that God is. And so it's a forever sense. It doesn't have to be replaced.
There are three things mentioned here in verse 8. One is the throne, the other is the scepter, and the other is the kingdom. And so it speaks of his complete authority and his complete right to rule, and it is going to be in righteousness. If you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, it says there, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So this is really the completeness of the worthiness of the Lamb of God. Here it's the Son of God, and in perfection, all that is given to him by his Father and has a right to rule is going to be done in perfection of motive and perfection of holiness. And we know that men rule in the day that we live. And it's the times of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have, we can think of one kingdom after another, and they've abused the authority that they've had, that has been God-given. And they've ruled in unrighteousness, but the Lord is going to rule in righteousness, his holiness. And you and I are going to be associated with him in all of that glory. But here he's presented as that one who occupies the throne, holds the scepter in his hand, and has the kingdom, all in righteousness and according to the perfection of the desires of the Godhead for him.
In connection with that word righteousness, it simply is that which is right. And God delights in that which is good. And that's what holiness is. Of necessity, he hates that which is wrong. But when we ask, often when we're younger and even older, we say, well, what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that? The question is wrong. The pathway of the believer is to look for what is right. I remember sitting in the staff room and they were talking about all the posters they put up around school, warning kids about drugs, warning them about this, warning about that. And I said, why can't you just put before them what is right? And it was sort of a deathly silence. But the Christian has a pure object before his heart. The world has to warn you against everything that's wrong. It's a scepter of righteousness. And God is holy, and of necessity, he detests that which is wrong. So when you ask your parents what's wrong with it, and your parents look at you and say, tell me what's right about it. Have you gone to the Lord about it? Have you got direction? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's the pathway of righteousness, is to go to God's word and say, you want to do something? What does God say about it?
This must have been a real encouragement, too, to those godly Jews that had embraced Christianity, because they looked as a nation for a kingdom, didn't they? And all the glories of that coming kingdom, so well described in the Old Testament, as we have said before, so dazzled the eye of the Jew that in many cases they blew right by the scriptures that told them that Christ must suffer and die before there could be such a kingdom. But God reminds them that that same one with whom he was occupying them now would have his kingdom. There will be righteousness, not now, not to be expected now, and we're not to be involved in straightening things out now. But there will be a kingdom. As Don has mentioned, it will have, as far as its time is concerned, a finite period attached to it. There will be a 1,000-year kingdom. And so in that sense, Christ will have his kingdom for a definite period of time. But the glory that is his, the inheritance that belongs to him, I suggest that goes on and on. And I believe that's hinted at here, although not developed in Hebrews. It's hinted at even taking us on to the eternal state. Because it talks about the earth and the universe and what we have now being used until God has accomplished his purposes. And then it says further down in verse 11, they shall perish. They shall perish. Suppose the Jew had gotten that wonderful kingdom. It's only going to be for a finite period of time. It's only going to be until God, if we could use the expression, has fully vindicated his holy character in the very place where that holy character has been dragged in the dust. It's only until God has fully vindicated his beloved Son in the place where he was rejected and crucified. Then God says, I'll have done with it, but who remains? That same Lord Jesus Christ, the one with whom he occupies us. And so how much better it was than the kingdom that they so looked for. God occupies them not so much with the kingdom, but rather with the king.
The ninth verse speaks of iniquity, and iniquity is lawlessness. I used to walk to meeting with the boys. I'd often stop and talk to police officers, and I said, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that every police officer understands well. He said, what is it? I said, sin is lawlessness. And I've had men bigger than me hang their heads with tears and say, you know, that's what we're dealing with today. We're not dealing with lawbreakers. We're dealing with the lawless. It's to be without control, without restraint. And that's the day the Antichrist is really the lawless one. He's going to let man do his thing. He wants to do it in peace and security. He wants to do his own thing, and it's lawlessness. Well, what allowed the Lord Jesus to walk through this earth where everything was wrong? He was occupied. He was right. He was occupied with righteousness. You want to be happy, then do the right thing. That's what's going to be happy. The reason this world is a miserable place is because man wants his own way. It doesn't matter whether it's in the supermarket or in the school or in the home. You see unhappy children, it's because they're doing their own thing. You want to be happy, do what is right. And the Lord, of course, is the perfect example that we have here in our verse. He has loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness.
So men can legislate righteousness, but they can't always enforce it. You know, there are many righteous laws on the books in North America and Canada, in the United States, or many of the countries we come from. And those laws, we say, are righteous and therefore the good and benefit of society. And if they were kept, things would be a lot different than they are on the streets of our towns and cities and in our communities. And so I say men can legislate righteousness, but they can't always enforce it. But isn't it tremendous to think, brethren, that there's a day coming when a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment, and that when he takes the throne of his glory and he reigns outwardly in this world, then there is going to be righteousness executed. Today, because men legislate righteousness but don't always enforce or are hampered from enforcing the laws, or the courts get so filled that their things are thrown out, the prisons are so filled that they let things slip through the cracks. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, it is thoroughly set in the heart of man to do evil. But there is a day coming when not only is righteousness going to be legislated, but it's going to be enforced. And I don't think it's going to take very many mornings for people to fall into line. But that's not the day we live in now. The disciples said to the Lord Jesus, just before he ascended from the Mount of Olives, they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But the Lord Jesus, as the king, was about to take his journey into a far country, according to the parable that he had told earlier on. The king is now in rejection. He's gone back to heaven. He's waiting for the kingdom. And later on in Hebrews, it even tells us what he's thinking about as he sits at the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's looking forward to that day. He's thinking about it. He's anticipating it, but it is not to be. But I'd just like to make a practical comment in connection with what's been said already in that regard. Because I trust, brethren, that we realize that this is not the time of righteousness reigning. Righteousness suffers now in the dispensation of the grace of God. It will reign in a coming day, the millennium, and it will dwell in the eternal state. And those are beautiful subjects to develop. But it is possible, brethren, for us, even in a day when the king is in rejection, when righteousness suffers, It is possible for us to exhibit moral piety and practical righteousness in our day-to-day lives. It's interesting. Maybe we better take a minute to turn to it. We could quote it, but just turn to a portion in Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world or present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, just to take this up sort of backwards, in the 13th verse, we are to be looking for that blessed hope, the hope of the Lord's coming at any moment to call us away. And as part of that, we are to be anticipating his appearing. We're to love his appearing, as we're exhorted in Timothy. The day when righteousness will reign, he's going to appear. We're going to appear in glory with him, and righteousness will be executed, and it will reign. But in the meantime, what does grace teach us? I think we sang that hymn already during these meetings. Grace taught our wandering feet to walk the narrow way. Grace is a teacher. If you and I really appreciate in our souls and have an understanding of grace, it teaches us not to live for ourselves and do wrong things, but it teaches us to live soberly, and notice this, righteously. It teaches us now, in a day when righteousness suffers, to live righteously. You say, can we really do that? In the day in which we live, everybody's compromising. And at the office, it's hard to just always answer in a righteous way. And it's hard not to do things in a little bit of a gray area. We can live soberly, righteously, and godly when? In this present age. If I can put it this way, wherever we are, whatever year, whatever era we find ourselves, whether it was Titus being exhorted by Paul, whether it was our grandfather's day, whether it was our father's day, or whether it's right down in 2010, we can live in this era, this age, we can live righteously for God's glory. And if we do, when we see him another day, and when we come and we appear with him, those righteousnesses, those practical things that we carried out for his glory, those things that were right in our lives here are all going to be displayed. The wedding garment of the bride is made up of the righteousnesses of saints. Well, what an encouragement that is. But don't expect to see righteousness outwardly prevalent in the world in which we live today.
I will overturn until he come, right it is. And I don't know the exact reference for that. That's in the Old Testament. But this righteousness that's mentioned here is really a reflection back on the one who holds the scepter. It's a unique word, actually, used only once in the Bible, and I have a little trouble understanding exactly what this word righteousness in this case means. But it reflects back on the one who holds it, because it is something that is well put or well placed. And it is properly placed in the hands of the one who deserves it, the one who now is truly vindicated, and he is exalted. His work and his humiliation is now to be understood, received, and appreciated, and he is the one that holds that scepter. So it's a well-placed item, and we would surely agree with that. He come whose right it is. And that's really the righteousness that's mentioned here.
I suppose that's why, too. Sorry, did somebody else? I suppose that's why, too, Paul lays such emphasis in his epistles on the kingdom of God. You would say, well, perhaps Paul, but there is no visible kingdom today. Why are you emphasizing over and over again the things of the kingdom of God? And they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does he mean? He means simply that those who recognize the rightful king, who honor his claims, ought, as Jim has been saying, to be exhibiting that moral character in a world that doesn't recognize his claims, doesn't recognize righteousness, at least not very well, and where all kinds of unrighteousness is rampant. The believer ought to stand out as saying, I recognize the rightful king, I recognize what is due to him, and even though righteousness doesn't reign, even though I am not called to enforce righteousness, there is one person that I can help to exhibit righteousness, and that's this fellow right here. And as we have said, that's a tremendous testimony in a world of unrighteousness, because it's very easy to get caught up, as Jim says, in gray areas, in letting this slip and that slip. Well, everybody's doing it, and, well, they can afford it or whatever it might be. All kinds of little rationalizations can come in as to unrighteousness. But it's a tremendous testimony in this world when the believer's life is characterized by righteousness.
Who are his fellows here, or his companions?
Before we do that, I think Neil had a comment.
Well, I was just going to comment two things. Is that we've grown up in an era when civil disobedience, and speaking of lawlessness, has become the method to change laws that we don't like. And it's inculcated into the students and the school system and wherever you are that if you don't like it, disobey it. Now, we realize that there's a wearisome number of laws, and we may not be aware of all of them, but this thought of lawlessness is a terrible thing. But I just wanted to come back to this thought of the joy that was set before the Lord. We have that in Hebrews 12, And that's really how we're going to be happy in the day in which we're living. He is the example we have in the verse, looking on Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking on to Jesus, the author or originator of faith, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. I believe a brother, I don't know who it was, made reference to that, the juxtaposition of those two thoughts, see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, in his prayer. And he connected that with the joy that the Lord had. And that's where joy is going to come from.
Well, we have righteousness here mentioned almost in the same breath as fellows or companions. I just wondered if someone had a thought on who those companions are.
The Jewish believers.
Pardon?
A lot is missed if we don't recognize that Hebrews was written to the Jewish believer. And there are wonderful applications to us as Gentile believers. But the second chapter, also, when it says, my brethren, is referring to those who the Lord Jesus, among his fellows, those who, as a man here on earth, he lived among, and he was, by flesh and blood, he was a member of the Jewish race. And he's identified with them, and he has a heart for them. And what's emphasized in the Hebrews is particularly his coming association with his fellows who are his children by faith. And so in the Old Testament, from which that verse is quoted, he's identified as above them because of what he is. And so he is above them, and they will see him in a coming day and say he has the right to reign. It's on that very basis that they rejected him. They said, we don't want this man to reign. But God will show them that he is the one that God has given. The word scepter means the one into whose hand is placed the right to reign, or the one that has the right to do that. It can give the scepter to another. And God is saying, I've given the scepter to him to reign, and thou, to the Jew, they will say, the believer will say, yes, we refused him. This is the one that we wouldn't accept to reign over us. But the day will come when God will work in the heart of the remnant, and they'll say, he's the one that was wounded in the house of his friends, that God delighted in, that God has given the scepter to, and he shall reign.
Beautiful too here, isn't it, in that connection to see the Trinity at work. And in connection with that future day of glory, the Trinity is going to be involved. When the Lord Jesus was here, we find that at his baptism, when he came up out of the waters, having identified in John's baptism with the godly remnant in Israel that were confessing their sins and coming to John for the baptism of repentance, we find three very remarkable things there. We find that there's the Son. The Son has become tangible. There he is in incarnation, walking here in this world. We find that the Father becomes audible, a voice declares, this is my beloved Son. But the Spirit for a moment becomes visible. And in the bodily form of a dove, the Spirit descends upon him in keeping with what you have in Isaiah 61, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the Lord read that portion in the synagogue at the beginning of his public ministry, and it was to mark the Lord Jesus out by the Father as the anointed one, to, lest there be any doubt in the minds of those that stood there as to who this one was. But there's as Don said, the Lord Jesus was rejected. At the end, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They said, "Away with him, crucify him." And so he was rejected. But isn't it wonderful to think that there's a day coming when heaven is going to open up to reveal him once again, not coming in lowliness and grace, not as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, not standing on the banks of Jordan, coming to John the Baptist for the baptism of repentance, not with his weary feet traversing this planet, not again, as we said earlier, hanging on a cross of shame, but he's going to come forth crowned. And will there be any question in that day as to who he is? That he is the Father's delight? That he is the anointed one? That, as Bruce quoted to us, he's coming, whose right it is? Again, let's just take a minute and go to Revelation 19 and see what is going to take place at that moment. We've been speaking of heaven being opened up. Was opened up at his baptism, at his transfiguration. We've spoken about how in Hebrews it's open to faith so we can look up. And every time you have heaven opened in the New Testament, it's in some aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have it opened again in a coming day. In Revelation 19, John says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness," notice this, we've been speaking of righteousness, "in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Well, here heaven opens up, and as the world looks up, and they see the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory in that day, will there be any question as to his right to reign? Will there be any question with the Jews in that day? Will there be any question with the remnant in that day? No, they will realize fully that here is their king and that he has every right. Interesting that the word crowns here is a little different than most times it's in the New Testament. In the original, in the New Testament, mostly, other than three times in Revelation, it denotes that which is earned or given as a reward. Here, the word, Mr. Darby translates it diadem, and he has a footnote that says, "that which is worn by right and title as by royal birth." You know, in the normal course of things, Prince Charles will take the crown of England. Why? Because he earned it? No, not because he earned it. But because he's the Crown Prince of England. He was born the Crown Prince of England, and he will take the title and the crown on that basis. The Lord is going to come taking many crowns because of who he is, and God is going to make sure that he's, as Bill said, he's perfectly vindicated on the planet that gave him rewarded him with a crown of thorns. The next glimpse they see of him is crowned with many diadems.
Don, when you said the believing Jews, are you referring to the believing Jews in the Day of Grace, or also, you are also including the Jews that are rightly looking for an earthly kingdom?
I was thinking not of Jews in this day. The Lord isn't reigning publicly in this day, and he isn't anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows at the present time. When I said believing Jews, I'm referring to those Jews who will be trusting in the Lord Jesus in the tribulation, who will come into blessing in the millennium as being the ones referred to. And in the second chapter as well, that when it's referring to the he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It looks on beyond the day of grace to the day in which he will have this place on the earth.
Would these be the ones mentioned in perhaps Daniel chapter 7? It says in Daniel chapter 7 and Maybe we could read just from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And then a little bit later on, verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever and ever. And then a little further on, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And so those that are of the remnant and that have trusted in the Lord during the tribulation period will have a special place of companionship with him, won't they?
David was anointed by Samuel, it says, in the midst of his brethren. And he was anointed when Saul was king, and David was in rejection for quite a while before he was king. Here it says about the Lord that he's anointed with the oil of gladness. How does it put it here? Oil of gladness above thy fellows. So faith would recognize this, that this is the position that he will hold in a coming day. And I know it's nice to me to see the difference that David was anointed in the midst of his brethren, and here it says that the Lord is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. I'd like to ask a question regarding the portion here with in connection with the heaven and the earth, verse 10 and 11. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They, I take it that's referring to the heavens and the earth, they shall perish, but thou remainest. Now, how do we put that together with 2 Peter chapter 3? And verse 13. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness.
It's interesting that human teaching, if you're to pick up a science book, says that matter is eternal and life is temporary. The Word of God says matter, as we know it at this time, is temporary and true life is eternal. Matter had its beginning in Genesis 1:1. If human beings were to, apart from God, write John 1:1, they would have written in the beginning was matter. But it wasn't. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God. It starts, and so the things were backwards. The Greek philosophers that were teaching at the time the New Testament was written said two things. One, they said nothing comes from nothing, and they were right in that. Everything we see comes from God. On the other side, they said everything that exists now has always existed. That's not true. Matter is temporary. So if you were to do a search on google.com and put in two words, origin and matter, we've done it several times and read through some of the references on the first page, there are some that will say, well, matter can be converted to energy and energy to matter. There's an experiment going on, or a thing that just opened this week or was just done, that almost $10 billion Canadian dollars were spent on a particle accelerator, and under the ground in outside of London. And the expense was done to crash protons into each other. So while traveling this week, going through an airport, the scientists rejoicing and saying, look what we've done. The greatest speed we've ever done. They goes around this this circle, this tube that's 27 kilometers long, 11,000 times in 1 second. And so they're rejoicing that they've been able at this tremendous speed to make particles crash into each other. Didn't see any sign in the background of the laboratory where the scientists were gathered that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Matter as we know it had a definite beginning and will have a definite end. Matter in the eternal state that will not be affected by sin will not have an end. There won't be a second new heaven, a second new earth. Human beings are converting God's creation, if we could put it into something that's, if I can say it reverently, man is trying to suit it for the rag bag by destroying it. And so it will be folded up as a garment, shirts, pants, etc., last for a certain amount of time. God even undid that in the wilderness for the children of Israel. And so thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Maybe just a word to those who were students and facing these things in class. If you hear things from teachers, if you read your science books, they're going to talk about a Big Bang theory or an oscillating theory or a steady state theory, but all of it assumes that the matter has always existed. And so someone has come to them and said, well, in the Big Bang theory, you have this mass of things that explodes apart. And so where did it come from? And so they've come up with a term called pork soup. But no one's ever served up a bowl of it in a laboratory. It's things where people, when they refuse to accept what God says in his word, and they put matter first and life after that, and then make life into something temporary, where they've totally missed the point. It's wonderful, and it talks below, or it talks in, about signs and wonders in chapter 2, which we'll come to later. When we look at the creation, it's full of wonder, full of things that produce amazement to it. But the order here is God first. This book begins with God. And the last teaching of the book before the sign-off, the salutation, was to the Lord Jesus, to whom glory belongs forever and ever. It begins with God, and it ends with the eternal Son of God. Matter, as we know it, is temporary. True life is eternal. And the human beings live, in many cases, hoping that their existence is temporary. The existence of every human being is eternal. But life only comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so if there's someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you will exist for all eternity in one of two places, with or without God. But it's wonderful to realize that in the eternal state where righteousness will dwell, that all evil will be contained within the lake of fire. Now it's free to run rampant throughout the universe. The effect of human beings such as ourselves, the effect of the fallen creation of Satan and his angels, is damaging the universe in many ways. And just maybe a practical word to each one of us. There's often the debate going on things like global warming and different things that are happening, doomsday predictions and everything else. And often those who are the greatest opposers of these things are Christians who get into battles with people. Instead of saying it's an opportunity, people say, look what human beings are doing to it. Well, instead of fighting things which we know that God will come in before the human race for sure is destroyed, it's an opportunity to say, look at what sin has done. And there's a source of blessing, and that's in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps just a very quick look in Acts chapter 17. In Athens, where these philosophers are teaching their thing, also Paul in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God, he's first, but followed, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Life comes from an eternal source of life, from God the Father, from the eternal Son of God, not something that spontaneously comes out of matter. God created matter, and he gave it life.
And Brother David, then you got your question answered.
Sorry.
It's as clear as mud.
Sorry, brother.
I think it was very clear.
Sorry.
Were you finished, Dean? Did you have something more to add? Well, I believe, just to reference the question, that it's clear from prophecy that God, as we said earlier, is going to vindicate his beloved Son in the very world that rejected him. And so there is that millennial day when God is going to set his Son up. He's going to reign in righteousness. And we know that it will be a wonderful time. As Dean has mentioned to us, there are those today that are all concerned about the environment and about global warming and so on, and doubtless it's a very real thing. A lot of argument, of course, from those that don't believe in it, and we don't need to get into that here, but the fact is it is no doubt the result of sin, but also the result of the fact that God created this universe and particularly this world as what we may call the theater in which to work out his purposes concerning his Son. And when that universe has been used to its purpose, when it's no longer necessary, God will burn it up. And that's what we get referred to here when it says, "They shall perish. They shall all wax old as doth a garment." Scripture, we know, speaks implicitly of three heavens. There is the dwelling place of God, the third heaven, and I suggest that that is not included here. The dwelling place of God never needs remodeling or refurbishing or anything like that. But the heavens that are now, that are referred to in 2 Peter 3, the world, the universe in which you and I live and move, God is going to replace all that in a coming day. At the end of the millennium, he's going to usher in a new state, a new creation, where sin can never enter. And as was mentioned yesterday, that will be the fulfillment of what we have in the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The work has been done, but the full result of it will be seen in that day. And so the Lord Jesus is the one that ushers in that new creation. I believe that's what's referenced in the address to Laodicea when it talks about him who is the beginning of the creation of God. That's not the old creation, although it would be true that he was the one who created all things. But it's a reference to new creation. And God directs our hearts to him who is the head of new creation. So I believe that God is going to use this world, and we get the same thing in the promise to Noah, that as long as the earth endures, there'll be summer and winter, seed time and harvest, day and night, and so on. And we can count on that, even though there are some changes and some difficulties. We don't need to be all worked up about it, but simply to remember that God has it all in his perfect control. He'll use this world until he doesn't need it anymore, and then he'll destroy it by fire and create a new heavens and a new earth, and then it says, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." That is, in the millennium, as we've already heard, righteousness will reign, and the wicked will be cut off every morning. But that won't be necessary in the eternal state. Righteousness will dwell, and sin will never enter there.
It's good to place ourselves in the history of what we have in Hebrews. It goes from the beginning to the end, and to realize that we are living in the day of grace. So the government of God is with us right now, so we own that authority that the Lord, that God has over us. We mentioned the kingdom of God. we own and we are under that authority now, presently. The judgment of this world is coming, but God, his controversy now isn't with the world itself right now. It's already judged, and the judgment is going to fall, beginning with the tribulation. But we're living in the day of grace, so it's not really brought out so much in the first two chapters, but beyond where God is dealing with us. And so it's good to recognize that when we're talking about scepter of righteousness. It's not evident now to the world, but it should be to us. You think of Solomon, or King David ushered in his kingdom through wars, the enemies without. The kingdom was established under him, first the two tribes and then the 10 tribes. But Solomon, he was not a warrior king, but he was, I remember the first acts that he did as king was to establish it in righteousness. And it says there that the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon when he acted righteously. So it is, it's important to, I'm sure, for all of us to remind ourselves that the time of the judgment of this world is not now, but it is with us now. Not judicial judgment, but the Lord deals with us. Our neighbor can get away with things that we can't even think of because God has to deal with us right now. We are under that jurisdiction and authority in government. And so this, the first two chapters really brings in the introduction of that, I'm sure, among other things. But when we read about thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. We read later on that our God is a consuming fire. Not that we should fear him, but we need to recognize that. And he does deal with us. And certainly, too, it includes those who profess the name of Christ. But it's particularly with us that he has to do. So later on, it speaks of discipline of there in later on in Hebrews there of things that happen in our lives and the things that we allow in our lives. And he uses the types and figures of the Old Testament to teach us something. And so it is important to understand how this, I don't want to say it's about us, but how this affects us right now is that we are going to be led to the understanding later on in Hebrews of how this all is tied together. But he has the history from the beginning to the end and then places us in that history so that we'd understand our place and our relationship with the Lord and with God.
I think it would be nice for us to read those scriptures that various ones have referred to and Jim quoted in Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4, because it just anchors, I think, some of these thoughts. As to the day in which we are living, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes and oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Let's just turn to Luke now, where the Lord reads this. In Luke chapter 4, a little practical note, it was the Lord's custom to be in the synagogue on Sabbath, and I hope it's the custom of the young people to be at meeting on Lord's Day. I know the older ones too. But verse 16 of chapter 4, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives,
the recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He closed the book before the day of vengeance of our God was announced. But we can, as has been brought before us, learn the lessons that God has for us in this, the day of grace. He is going to open the book again. But in the meantime, he is dealing with us in grace. But the day of vengeance of our God is coming. And it is going to produce happiness in those that mourn in Israel, that are looking for righteousness. But in a practical way, it will produce that in us now as we learn the lessons that God has for us in the days of grace.
This is really what he was speaking to them about in connection with this statement right at the beginning of this epistle, because they had all their hopes in this earth. And the Jews had been promised that they would have a kingdom, that they would have a land, and now he was telling them it was all going to be folded up. It was going to be, when God had finished with his purposes for the earth, he'd created it for a purpose, as our brother Dean brought out and brother Bill brought out so nicely. It's a purpose. He's going to be finished with it. You buy a vehicle, you buy a car, because you have a purpose in mind. You're going to drive your family to the assembly meetings. You're going to use it to go to conference. You're going to use it to get groceries and that sort of thing. And when it's old and worn out, the purpose that you've tried to use it for, it's just unreliable. And so you get rid of it. You send it to the junkyard. Well, God has a purpose for this earth. And intelligently, if we read Paul's doctrine, we find out what that purpose is. It's to glorify his Son, not only in the earth, but in the heavens itself. And the heavens and the earth that were created to glorify him are stained with sin. And so God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and those will never be stained with sin. He speaks of this again at the last warning in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 25. He says there, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as those things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what our brother Dean was bringing out is that life is eternal. Those things will never be shaken. What pertains to the glory of Christ, the glory of God, all that is given to him, will never be removed. And so,
can we say that a renovated earth? I know this has come up lately with Bruce, but I think that you find that Mr. Kelly and Baines and all those writers that we recognize say that this will be a renovated earth. Everything that man has touched will be dissolved with elements. But I don't think he's going to annihilate this earth, no more than he does with the body. It does perish, but he's going to raise it up again. And I take it because through this vast universe, God has chosen this little speck of dust to play out his attributes and his character. So it's going to be a new earth and a new heaven, but everything that man has touched will be burned up, dissolved. But clearly the new earth is going to be material. So I could give you the page numbers, but it's all in those books to answer the brother's question. In Mr. Kelly, where he takes up the 21st chapter of Revelation, and Baines, where he takes that up, and many others.
So it'll be a cleansing, won't it, Brother Vern?
Yes.
And it'll be cleansed by fire, and God is going to do a thorough job at that time, because as we've already said, everything that has been created is tainted with sin. Satan was cast out of heaven. Man has sent his probes up into space. And everything that the enemy and man has touched or fingered, it's tainted with sin. And the millennium really is going to show that even in that state of things, this creation is tainted with sin. The millennium, the reign of Christ, is not going to be a perfect state of things. The serpent will still eat dust. Sin will still be judged every morning. But at the end of it, it's going to be done away with and cleansed, and a sphere of things introduced called a new heaven and a new earth where sin will never penetrate again. Sin came into the first creation, and the enemy did its deadly work, and we still see and suffer the results of it ourselves. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Every level of creation feels the effects of it to this day. And even in the millennium, while it will be greatly suppressed, there will still be the effects of the curse and sin. But in the eternal state, it will be completely done away. I think that's what the hymn writer was referring to when he penned those words, "All taint of sin shall be removed, all evil done away, and we shall dwell with God's beloved through God's eternal day." That is not the millennium. There will still be taints and traces of the curse. I'd like to just say this, too, to help us distinguish between the millennium or the kingdom and the eternal state. It's referred to in Peter there as the day of God. And when you have God, it's the eternal state. In keeping with what it says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, after he's put down all his enemies and the last enemy that's destroyed is death, it says of the Lord Jesus as a man that he turns back the kingdom to the Father that God may be all in all. And that's a little key. That's what's going to usher in the eternal state or the day of God. And that's why in Revelation, in those few verses, in the end of Revelation, where you have the eternal state, it's God. God shall dwell with them, and God shall wipe away all tears. And God, because it's not the millennium there, the kingdom, but it's the day of God. Now, I see our time is gone, and I would like to make a comment or two, or just about gone. I would like to make a comment or two about angels again, because they're brought before us at the end of this chapter. Now, we have spoken of how angels had a very, very important part in the Old Testament. Even before the law, they were used as God's messengers to various ones. And then, as we said, the law was given by the disposition of angels, and God used angels during the period of law, the dispensation of law, and so on. And God is going to use angels in a coming day. We see them in Revelation, so very prevalent in the carrying out of the judgments. And even when the church is described in her millennial glory at the end of the book, you see angels there as well, sitting there, standing there, waiting to do God's bidding. They are God's ministers. But brethren, angels still have an important function in the day in which we live. And very remarkable that at the end of the chapter, before he leaves the subject, he brings out the importance of angels even in our day. Are they not all ministering spirits? They were in the Old Testament and under the old order of things. They will be in a future day, but this is present, isn't it? They are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And so we often consider God's care of us through the ministration of angels. But I want to give a little bit of a warning, because I'm afraid that sometimes in Christian circles today, there is so much made of angels and their ministry that it displaces Christ. And we want to be very careful. There are books written, and not saying there isn't good in those books, but you pick them up and at the end you're occupied more with angels than you are with Christ. That's a warning. If some book occupies you with something or someone more than Christ, then you need to put it down and leave it. But I'd like to go back to the Psalms for a moment in connection with something David says that I think gives us a very important order in the 34th Psalm. Now, we often quote the 7th verse of this psalm, but I want to notice how carefully the Spirit of God has couched this 7th verse. Back up to the 6th verse. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. I just want to notice this because you don't find David here praying and asking angels to protect him. David was in very difficult situations all through his life. He had a very difficult life, knew what it was to lose a young child, knew what it was to have a son turn against him. He had to flee for his life on many occasions, felt it when his best friend Jonathan didn't associate with him in his rejection. Even after he got his kingdom, all kinds of difficulties, domestic problems, wars from his enemies around him. And you often find him, as he says here, crying to the Lord, never to an angel. And brethren, we never have a precedent in Scripture that would teach us to pray to an angel or to look to an angel for help or deliverance in some situation. David cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him. Now then, in the seventh verse, you have angels, because the psalmist here realizes that in the Lord's deliverance, he does often use the instrumentality of angels. We sometimes refer to them as guardian angels, and that term we can use or not, but there are angels that do his bidding to minister to you and to me in the preservation of us from day to day. But when David recognized that God used angels to encamp around him and to protect him, what does he immediately do? Become occupied with the angels? No, notice the eighth verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth not in angels. But he immediately goes back to the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord. And notice the last verse of the psalm. The Lord redeemed the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. You see, he goes right back and he ends with the Lord and his preservation and care. And I just say that as a warning, because sometimes I see these books and I know they are prevalent. They're read. I'm not saying that some of those experiences that are brought out in those books aren't real. Some of us have had experiences that perhaps we don't really talk about because they seem so amazing. And yes, angels are used of God in many wonderful ways and in our lives where we don't even realize it. But let's always remember, we look to the Lord for help. We look to him for preservation. And when we receive that help and preservation, we don't thank an angel. We thank the Lord, because it all comes from him.
I want to make a comment. A little bit of a summary, but a comment again about the Son is the preeminence of this chapter is the Son. The Son is God, and that gives him the right to all things. The Son is Creator, and that gives him the right to all created things. And the Son, not particularly brought out in this chapter, is the Redeemer, and that also gives him the right. And so we have in Revelation chapter 4, when the Son is going to take the kingdoms of the world and make them his own, his rights are first presented to us in the fourth chapter of Revelation as the Creator, and in the fifth chapter as the Redeemer. So it's not given to angels, it's not given to man, but we need to ever see the Son in his preeminence and his place as to who he is, God, and as to what he has done as Creator and Redeemer, as the one who has the right to all things.
Attempt the tune, but I don't think many people know it, so maybe we'll just read it. Son of the Father, hail, Son of God eternal, Jesus, the sinner's friend, whose favor knows no end. Love made thee condescend with men to make abode, and through thy precious blood we're now brought nigh to God. Thee, Savior, Lord, we bless, our Lord Jesus. Full of truth and power, highly blessed, blessed forevermore.
Could we also say number 48?
Before we close in prayer, Revelation chapter 21. Read from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be with their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Maybe we can close in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank Thee for these sweet moments which Thou hast provided for a few of Thine own today to be under the sound of the precious and glorious living Word of God. We thank Thee, blessed Savior, for the measure of liberty that we are experiencing from the Spirit of God to administer the things which are so good to our souls. And we thank Thee indeed for providing for us. We continue before Thee in prayer for the rest of this special meeting. Blessed Savior, give Thee thanks for the major grace also which is experienced among us, especially those who are hosting here, that they may continue to be sustained and strengthened so that everything might be worked out by the Spirit of God for Thy dear people. We give Thee thanks and commit the rest of the day to Thee in that most worthy and precious name of our precious Savior, the name of our soon coming Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.